Well, a huge thank you to Duncan and Nick and all the team for trusting me to come and share with you this weekend. And thank you so much for turning out. I know you guys have got busy lives, and it's great to be able to share fellowship with you this weekend. And it's 9:25. It's hot. That's a very small screen. Some of you have driven here today. You've all driven here today. Some of you have been on a long walk. Phil had a whole pint with his meal. I noticed one or two glasses of wine strategically placed even before we'd lined up to get the meal. So some people were well prepared. So some of you will be thinking, I know the only battle I'm facing just now is staying awake for the next 45 minutes. So I'll do my best, and I will keep my eye on Phil here, who's sat on the front row at least. So that's great. Well, who's this?
William Booth.
Yes. And it's just over 100 years now. It was 1912, in fact, since William Booth stood before a packed Albert Hall, packed to capacity, age 83. And he gave what turned out to be one of the most stirring and striking and memorable speeches of his life. And the speech, or the sermon, the talk, is called "I'll Fight." And what he said on that memorable talk was, "While women weep as they do now, I'll fight," he said. "Whilst little children go hungry as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there's a drunkard left, while there's a poor lost girl on the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God," this 83-year-old man said, "I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end." And as it turned out, just 3 months later, it was the very end, because he died and had almost a sort of state funeral. You can see the crowds that turned out in London at his funeral. And they wrote on the side of the coffin there, I don't know whether you can see it, "He laid down his sword," which I think is a wonderful testimony to what through him God achieved. William Booth, a fighter. And in some ways, my standing here is thanks to that man, because my great-grandfather, who was in an orphanage, was recruited into the Trawlers, as they did at about age 14 in those days, from the orphanage, and he went out to sea. And out at sea, he met somebody who'd come to Christ through the ministry of the Salvation Army and William Booth, and he brought him to Christ. And he brought him to Christ, and he dedicated his son to Christ, as my parents eventually dedicated me. And so, because of that man's fight, in some ways within the mystery and providence of God, I'm here where I am right now. William Booth, a fighter. And of course, it turns out, if there are any budding William Booths here, there's still plenty to fight out there, isn't there, as we look at the world, collapse of marriage in our society. You know, over half of kids are now born outside the security of the marriage covenant. 3 million kids in Britain in single-parent households, a generation of young men with little in the way of male role models they can respect. Pornography, with well over half of our children viewing it before the age of 16, and that's an outdated statistic, with as yet unmapped consequences for the development of their brains. Did you see that program, Porn on the Brain, a couple of weeks ago? If not, do look it out. Human trafficking, modern slavery on our doorsteps, in the massage parlors down the road, and escort agencies, greedy bankers, self-serving and devious politicians, overflowing prisons. We could spend the weekend talking about what's going on out there and what needs to be done by men of God with a bit of fight and passion for the gospel to make a difference in people's lives, and most of all, as William Booth said, to bring them to Christ and to the light of salvation. Is there anything more important than that, we might ask? Well, it turns out there is. And I want you to turn back with your Bibles, and I want you to look with me, would you, Proverbs chapter 4. And this is the passage we're going to have as our guiding light this weekend. And we're going to look at verse 23, especially tonight. And then we're going to return to this passage again on Sunday morning. But it springs out, look with me at verse 23, that we find above all else, above all those battles and all those causes and all of those possibilities and potentialities out there, above all else, he says, guard your heart. Above all the other battles, the battle that really matters first is the battle for and in your heart. Because it is the wellspring of life. Above all else, guard your heart. And, you know, that theme runs right through the Bible. Do you remember what Jesus said before you removed the speck from your brother's eye? He said, first, tend to your own. Look in your own eye, your own heart. In Acts 20, 27, when the Apostle Paul is handing over responsibility, given his call to go to Jerusalem, he hands over responsibility to the elders at Ephesus in a kind of a commissioning. And he says to them, guard the flock that God has placed in your care. But do you know what he says before that? He says, guard yourselves and guard the flock that God has placed in your care. And reflecting that same priority, do you remember where Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:27? No, he says, I beat my body in submission so that having preached to others, I won't be disqualified with the prize. Above all else, guard your heart. That's the issue I want to begin to open up with us tonight, the priority of the battle in and for our hearts. And I'm going to ask two questions to get us through tonight, and then we'll pick up the rest later on in the weekend. First, why is this such a priority? And second, what are we going to do about it? But mainly the first, why is this such a priority? Well, two reasons, two big reasons. First, the heart is the nerve center of our lives. Do you remember, you know, the heart in the Bible isn't the Hollywood version. When the Bible uses the term heart, the picture it's painting isn't a smitten young teenager sitting with his girlfriend. That isn't the picture that the biblical notion of the heart cooks up. Think instead a chief executive of a multi-billion pound operation sitting at his desk. That is what the Bible means when it talks about the heart. It is the nerve center. It is what makes you tick. It's what makes you who you are. And of course, you know, the ancients talked about the heart because you feel your drive and ambition in there, don't you? Round your heart. And when we say, what makes you tick? You know, and that comes from the notion that when we had a bit of passion about something, our heart begins to beat a little faster. But of course, in today's term, we would think more in terms of the mind, the brain. And so the biblical notion of the heart isn't a mushy, romantic thing. It's the place from which our drive originates. It's the place where memories and theories are sorted out to become settled convictions and beliefs about the way I work and about the way the world works and about the way things are. It's the network of beliefs and convictions. The devils will always get you in the end, that kind of conviction. I'm here to live up to everybody's expectations. That kind of conviction. I couldn't give a for other people. It's what I think that counts. It's that kind of convictions. Those beliefs that have been formed over many years and settled into our minds. Those are the beliefs that generate our lives and make us the people that they are. And so the heart is the network of beliefs and convictions that generates energy and desire and passion and drive. And that's why verse 23 calls it the wellspring of life. We might call it the nerve center. It's the place above all where our wants are born. We all want things, don't we? Goodness me, the guys who wanted second, and I was one of them. We lined up there, didn't we? We wanted second. We got out there. And you came here because in the end, your heart wanted to. You may have thought, well, my wife told me I won't get any sex if I didn't go for, you know, any sex for 2 weeks if I didn't go on the men's weekend. You might say, that's why you came. But it was, at the end of the day, whatever the threats and coercions, you came because you wanted to. That's why you're sat here. You have an affair. It's not because you were smitten with a pretty face. You wanted that woman. That's why you have that affair. You get home every night too late to pray with your kids, to have any sort of input into their spiritual development. You get home too late because ultimately your heart wanted something else. That's why. And so there we have the first reason in verse 23 for our heart being a priority. It is the fountainhead, the wellspring of all of our wants and desires and hopes and aspiration, ambition and drive to get those things. That's why the Bible says, above all else, given that this is that your nerve center, you need to look after your nerve center. Guard it. Second reason, I said two big reasons. The first, it's the nerve center. The second is because our heart is broken. It is dysfunctional. Look with me at verses 23 and then 24 through 27. And we begin to get an idea of what this dysfunctionality is about. And the first thing we see is the consequences of the brokenness. Do you see there, verse 24, put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. We see the consequences in terms of what we say. And then verse 27, do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Not just what we say, but what we do. All of these things are born out of a broken heart. And of course, Jesus pointed to what goes on inside a man, the heart as being the place that germinates the things that we say, the evil that we say and the evil that we do. And that's the consequences there that are spoken of in those verses. But it's not just consequences of our brokenness, it's the nature of our brokenness we need to understand. And that's there in verse 27. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Or go back to verse 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Again, do you see this idea of your eyes wandering off to the left, wandering off to the right? Or verse 27. Don't swerve to the right or the left. The nature, the consequence of our brokenness are the things we say and the things we do. The nature of our brokenness is this tendency to go after the wrong thing. The Bible calls that idolatry. Idolatry. And you know, idolatry is at the core. It is the core of the brokenness of our hearts. Now, why do I say that? Well, do you remember the first commandment? What's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You know what Luther wrote? He wrote, idolatry is the first commandment because the fundamental motivation behind all the other kinds of law-breaking is idolatry. We never break the other commandments without first, he said, breaking this one. And so when a married man goes after another woman, it's because he wants her more than he wants to be obedient to serve God. When a man tells a lie, it's because he wants something else. He wants someone's approval. He wants to preserve his reputation. He wants control over other people. He wants a bit more money. He wants advantage. He wants to save face. He wants to project his own image rather than... He wants all of this, anything but a heart in submission to God, in obedience to him, walking in his way. All of those things, at that moment of telling a lie, are more important to him than his submission to his maker, who says, don't have any other gods but me. He wanted them. So idolatry, you see, is the very nature of our brokenness, the consequences of things we say, things we do, but its nature is idolatry. And there are three things we need to know about idols. You know, when we think of idols, we think of little Buddhas and things that people have in their homes. But idols are all around you, all around us. First thing about idols are built by the heart. They don't make themselves. They don't drop into creation sort of ready formed. Idols are made out of neutral things. In fact, idols are made out of things generally that in God's creation are good things. There's nothing wrong with images or pictures of people or animals. There's nothing wrong with the human form. There's nothing wrong with a woman's body. There's nothing wrong with the human form and all its desirability and its majesty. There's nothing wrong with the exercise of power done rightly, with the gift of sex or with material things. Nothing wrong with a sports car in and of itself. These things by themselves aren't idols. It's what our hearts do with them that make them into idols. And what our hearts do with them is they go after them in place of God. That's the first thing. Our hearts build idols. They're idol factories is a term that you might have heard. But then the second thing about idols is they build idols. Our hearts, idols are built by our heart for the heart to tell it the things it wants to hear. That's why we build idols. We build idols out of our hearts for our hearts to tell us the things we want to hear. And do you know what we most want to hear? And this is the twofold lie that idols always tell us. Two big, exotic, far-reaching lies, and it's this: you shall surely not die. And second, you shall be like God. That's what our idols promise us. That first hit of a substance, the real zing of someone who takes a drug, that high, immortality, this feeling, that affair, the first few weeks, I feel as if I'm walking on air, the air going through your hair as you zoom along in that car and you love the way people look at you. You feel as if you're sailing, you're behind that desk. And the way they kowtow to you, doesn't it make you feel as if you're living and you will live forever and be like gods? It's what idols do. They're built by the heart, for the heart, to tell us the things the heart wants to hear. And we'll live forever, that we'll be like God. I don't know whether you recognize those two promises, do you? The lies that were promised to Eve right at the beginning of human history in the ancient documents of Genesis, as the stories told us. Do you remember the serpent lures the woman amidst all of the fruit? This place is heaving with stuff to eat. It's heaving with the most exotic fruit, the one piece of fruit that her loyalty and her allegiance to God is marked by. Now that's the one. And do you remember he says to her, "You shall not surely die." That was his first promise. And the second, "You shall be like God." And we all want to hear that. That sense of sailing, of coasting, of living forever, it's a great feeling when you can get it. And to be like God, you know, whisper, "You shall be like God," in a human ear, and we all tingle a little bit with a bit of a sense of recognition to be like God. Yeah, you know, I do sense that's what I was made for, something to do, something good, to do something great, to do something lasting, something worthwhile. And of course, that's the irony, of course. The serpent was just telling them what they'd got already. If they'd been obedient to God, they live forever. If they'd continued as his image bearers, they are already like gods. So what the serpent does, ironically, is he tells them something they've already got, but the lie is you can have it without God. You can be like God without God. Do your own thing. And that leads us to the third thing about idols, because of course they always destroy their worshippers. They always destroy their worshippers. That's what Adam and Eve discovered to their cost, wasn't it? As far from being like gods, they're driven out of the garden, and the first thing they need is to find something to cover their shame and sense of exposure and vulnerability with. Far from being like God, they suddenly feel like objects. Why is she looking at me like that? Why is he looking at me like that? I need something to cover myself. Far from living forever, as God drives them out, he provides for them clothing to keep them warm. And you see, that's the nature of idolatry. We're reduced, far from being in his glory, we're reduced to a miserable, treacherous, self-absorbed, golem-like existence of slavery and habituation to the next thing that will tell us we'll live forever. We'll be like God. Just keep going. Get the treadmill back on it. The next thing, you'll be like... And friends, idols always demand more and more, and they give less and less, until eventually they demand everything and they give you nothing and you die. And it's a lie. Do you remember what Paul says? And they exchange the image of God for a lie. Romans 1. Well, why guard our heart? Because they're the nerve center of our lives, as we're going to be seeing this weekend. But they are the broken nerve center of our lives that led us into idolatry. So you think, well, is that it? You know, is that the dark and gloomy lens through which we're going to be looking at the battles of the heart this weekend? Of course it isn't. Because what brings us together this weekend is that we heard a call. We heard a call out of idolatry. We saw a Savior who took our wayward spirit, our self-absorbed greed and ambition, and we heard a Savior who said, "I took it into my body and they broke me instead." And we heard a call that promised to give us a new heart, a new beginning, a fresh start. We heard a call that promised to break that hold of idolatry in our lives. That's what brings us together. And what we're here for this weekend is to learn how we do battle now, as those idols continue, those old habits continue to haunt us, we default to them, we just keep going back. But we know our heart's no longer really in that thing, don't we? But it's the battles of our heart that we're going to be thinking about together. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, 36, 25, 27. Do you see what God declares to us objectively? Objectively, this truth: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. And we're here because, boy, do we mess up. Do we default to those idols? Do we find our hearts running down the same old trails, back longing to be told those same old lies? Do we find that? Of course we do. But it troubles us so much because God gave us a new heart, and we know we're no longer made for that thing because of the cross of Christ. And so I guess the point I just want to leave us with as we kick off this weekend is, where is your heart, guys? Even if God gave you a new heart, a heart of flesh, you know, they can go cold again, they can beat slowly, they can begin to beat irregularly. My grandfather, he was a fiery Pentecostal preacher. And he walked, I shared this at our men's breakfast, maybe I did, but he walked out, if you remember, if I did, he walked out of his church just age 26, and he'd been preaching 3 or 4 years because he had a sort of a run-in with somebody there. And he was a fiery, temperamental, obstinate sort of young man. And he said, I'll never darken the doors of that place again. And he didn't for the next 35 years. And he made football his God, his idol. He lived for it. And he came back wonderfully to the Lord. He found himself again. His heart began to beat a little faster again. It became more regular. It began to beat with a rhythm of grace, forgiveness, and a sense of call again into God's purpose. And he was in his 60s, 62, 63. And I always remember him saying to me, shortly after this happened, Glyn, don't waste your life like I did, going after the wrong thing. And I just wanted to challenge you. He died not long afterwards, and he would be welcomed into heaven, and he's hugely loved by the Lord. But you can't get back those years. You can't undo the consequences. Where's your heart, brothers? Because God wants it. Because he knows that nothing will make you more whole, more healthy, in the long run more happy than to see you transformed and becoming like his son Jesus? So that's the challenge for us. Where's our heart? God wants all of our hearts. But over the next 2 or 3 days, we're going to be looking at some of the battles that lie before us in bringing our hearts in submission to him. You know, John Flavel, one of the great old Puritans, said, it's the core duty of all Christians. You've been strangers to this work too long. You've kept others' vineyards too long. Will you now resolve to look better at your own hearts? And that is what we sense God is calling us to this weekend. Just a note about where we're going from here. I've decided to try and go a bit deeper rather than wider. So rather than rattle through a load of battles, fill your head with information, I'm going to slow down a bit, spend most of the time looking at status and ambition and achievement, and then looking at sex and pornography. Those are the two main areas we're going to look at, rather than try and dash through too many areas. And then the last talk on Sunday morning, we'll return again to this theme and this passage of guarding our heart, and we'll try to get practical and ask, how can we do this better? How can we really put this into practice and build one another up in this great calling that God has set before us this weekend to guard our hearts better? So let's pray and commit our time together to the Lord. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. We love it when you meet us in your word. We love it when you stir us up. You show us something new. Even though our hearts drift off, we know deep down that this is where we belong, serving you, hearing about your goodness, looking to Jesus and following him. So help us to learn to do that better this weekend, Lord. We don't want to do it in our own strength. Thank you that every one of us came here because of the cross of Christ. And every one of us will leave here bearing the name of the cross of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll continue with us and help us as we sort through and rise to some of the challenges of how to work through these battles. In Jesus' name, amen.